So Miss Dottie asked me, sent me a picture a few weeks ago now of James Kennedy devotional page or something like that, where he mentioned Sheol. Certainly a debated topic. We're going to do our best to get to the bottom of it, no pun intended. You'll see why that's a pun in a minute. But I want to start with two readings from Jonah 2, just a few verses there, and then Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The book cited at the bottom of your notes is a newer volume. It's sort of technical, but if you're interested in the topic, it's the freshest thing that I know of that's written from a Protestant perspective. Matthew Emerson, he descended to the dead. Just a couple years old, but I've read some of it so far, and it's quite good. He's a professor at Oklahoma Baptist University, I believe. And anyway, as you see with the questions at the top, what is Sheol also affects the he descended into hell clause in the Apostles' Creed. So Jonah 2, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV tonight. I don't normally do that, but the ESV is one of the translations that actually translates the Old Testament term as Sheol instead of hell or grave. And you'll notice it as you follow along. It says in Jonah 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed to pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man, you know this story, right? Who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. He said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Amen. Okay. So, have your pictures handy. We've seen a few terms already. I think I hit record. I did hit record. Okay. Somebody asked me if I would record this. So, the first term that we saw And really only once in Jonah chapter 2 is Sheol. Alright. And then in our passage we just read in Luke 16, you have Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Alright, we're going to do our best to get ourselves into some manner of understanding of these terms. And he also said Hades in verse 23, and I think that's the last one, this flame, but we'll just go with the proper names. Hades is the other one. Just marking out what we've looked at so far. And hopefully we can answer those questions. So what is Sheol? And you'll see as we go that it also relates to the phrase, he descended into hell. If one of your evangelical or low church friends comes to visit Grace for the first time and they hear us say that, they always have two questions. Jesus went to hell? You believe in the Roman Catholic Church? Right? Those are the two questions you always get from the creed. No, sort of, but certainly no to the second question. So, what is Sheol? We're going to actually get at that in a roundabout way. Just go ahead and take your diagram, the first one, or this one that I gave you, right? And we're going to start working through some of these quotes and the scripture passages later on. So what is Sheol? Sheol is a place, before I get into the quote, it is with three compartments, right? That's the biblical understanding, if you will. Those three compartments are on this diagram, okay? All right, so that's your little stand-up thing. These graphs came from that book I just mentioned to you that's cited. So you see Sheol in one with the weird, like, prongy underneath the earth. And that's why the Old Testament will often, in like the New King James and something, translate it grave or hell, even. I think the King James does at times. It's certainly a reference to where bodies go when they die. But what I'm going to show you is hopefully that it also has a reference to the soul. So let's talk about these three compartments. So Sheol is the place of the three compartments. They are particularly important for our purposes since they will impact how we understand Jesus' descent, right? When Jesus descended into the grave or descended into hell, as the old version of the creed says. Bass, one article author, lists paradise or Abraham's bosom. Okay, so here's one, paradise, that's the same thing. You can see that from the passage we read in Luke 16, that it's the good place, right? This is also when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, that was the reference, okay? So when he says that, that's what it means. The abyss is another one, or Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is referenced in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We'll get to that in a little bit. And then Gehenna is the lake of fire. And you see in your diagram with the three columns, the place of the dead, you've got at the top, more or less, the place of the righteous dead. Right? In the middle, you've got the place of the unrighteous dead. And in the bottom, the prison for fallen angels. Well, we can look at that in a little bit too. But that's basically the backdrop of this discussion. The Bible speaks of these places. These terms are all referenced. These aren't made up things. Hades, Sheol, Gehenna is all the same type thing. So let's see, we're right there. All right, the former is the place where the righteous saints dwell. That's paradise or Abraham's bosom, which we just read of again in Luke 16. But Sheol is the part for the whole. Right? The whole, all three of those places together is Sheol. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? These three places are Sheol. Sheol is marked out right here. You see what I'm saying? As far as getting our minds around a picture as best as we can, that's the biblical picture, if you want to call it that. All right, so the former, Abraham's bosom, paradise, is where righteous saints dwell, both in the intermediate state, which we just read of, but also is referenced on the cross by Christ, Luke 23:43, And in 2 Corinthians 12:3, when Paul says he saw paradise, more or less, and in the new heavens and the new earth, they're all referred to as Abraham's bosom. And the verse he references there, I'll just read it for you, is Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Revelation 2:7. Now, that's Abraham's bosom. While the latter is used to refer to the place where the unrighteous experience final judgment, that is Gehenna, or the lake of fire. That's why it sounds like hell in the passage, or Hades, which is what it's called there. The middle term can be used as a reference to the general realm of the dead, abyss, or the prison that holds fallen angels. So Romans 10:7 uses that term abyss, but Jude and 2 Peter speak of fallen angels, just by way of note. But this latter use, talking about it being referenced to fallen angels, is its exclusive use in the New Testament. So anytime you see the term abyss used in the New Testament, it's always talking about, whether you go in Revelation, whether you see it in the Gospels, it's always a term that refers to a place of fallen angels. Right? So do we believe in fallen angels? Well, we ought to, because the Bible speaks of such. Otherwise, you don't have Satan. Right? Satan is a fallen angel. The Bible doesn't speak directly about it. It's possibly referenced in Isaiah 14. But in Luke 8:31, just hear me out, they begged him when Jesus heals a man with a demon and he's got the amount of demons in him that they call themselves legion. Do you remember what they say? Do not send us into the abyss. They pleaded with him not to send them into the abyss, Luke 8:31. What are they talking about? Why would they know about it, but you don't know about it? Right, because we hadn't been taught a fully biblical view of these things. Right? Maybe you have, but that would be better than I've learned up to recently. But anyway, according to Bass, the abyss is also predominantly understood, as he's already said, the dwelling of fallen angels in the underworld throughout the intertestamental literature. And what he means there is the books that were written and whatnot were written between Malachi and Matthew. So there were still things that the Jews were writing. There were still views that they were articulating. And when you go back and read those sources, you can see that they're talking about the abyss in this way. And I'll explain to you why that's important in a minute. Here, he said, these demons await final judgment in which they will be thrown into the third compartment, the lake of fire, Revelation 20:13-15. This provides, this very complex, like I've laid out for you, probably too fast here, the background for passages like Luke 16:19-31. Okay, so now you could go back, you can do it tonight, go back and read Luke 16:19-31, and maybe that passage will make a little more sense. Because, you know, we read it and we're like, is Jesus, like, is he teaching a parable? Like trying to describe heaven and hell in terms that people understand? Well, yes and no. And we'll see, hopefully, how that is as we continue on. In other words, this is more of that quote, when the New Testament speaks about the dead, it has a specific background, one that affirms the place of the dead as a location containing the disembodied souls of both the righteous and the unrighteous. This lends credence to the idea that when the New Testament writers and later the Creed speak about Christ's resurrection from the dead, they mean not only from the state of being dead, but from the place of the dead and from among the dead ones. So when we celebrate, in a few weeks, Easter, right, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's not just a reference to a state where he was physically dead, but it's a place in the way that the Bible speaks, the place of the dead. And that's why he termed it that in this graph there for us, the place of the righteous dead, the place of the unrighteous dead, and also the prison for fallen angels. Now, some people try to smooth all this over and say, well, heaven is heaven and hell is everything else, right? So you'd have the place of the righteous dead. Well, that's just heaven. And there's some truth to that, but it doesn't give the whole story, because you see that the way that Jesus describes these things is it almost like you could speak across them. Right? There was an interaction that was in play where one dead knew where the other dead was in some mysterious fashion. But this a term for this that's I've printed for you there. I'm going to erase this. Is cosmology. And cosmology is basically the way you view creation. Cosmos, right? The cosmos. We live in this cosmos, basically. So the study of the cosmos, the study of creation. Well, in the Bible is, does the Bible teach a twofold cosmology or a threefold? Let me give you the examples and you tell me. Is it A or is it A or is it B? Does the Bible teach that God created just heaven and earth, or heaven, earth, and under the earth? Is there a twofold or a threefold cosmology? What do y'all think?
Three.
Three. Right. So to say that Christ descended, which we'll get to in a moment, is to say not that just Christ went from heaven to earth in the incarnation, but that in his death, he went to under the earth, we might say. Spiritually, he descended to the grave, the way the Bible would speak of, or he descended. Some creeds just change the word and say he descended to the dead. What does that mean? Right? It doesn't just mean he was buried, because the creed actually says that before. Right? You know, in the Apostles' Creed, before you say he descended to the dead, you say, and he was buried. Are you saying the same thing twice? Well, no. Christians have been thinking about this for a long time. Now, what I'm going to argue and what you need to understand is that what God is doing in describing things this way is not so much giving an exact, like, model where you have to say, okay, the Bible teaches this, 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 and this, but he's adopting the understanding of the people of how things were. Right, you see in the Old Testament, there's just vague references to Sheol, like we read in the one in Jonah. But he's clearly not dead, right? So it's this weird understanding that even Jonah had, and it shows that, I mean, the term was in use, but it's not the same. So let me get to what I'm saying here. This is not the same thing as saying biblical cosmology, meaning that you go to the Bible and you get this exact picture. But what I think that God does is he works within the understanding of the original audience, even adopting terms like Gehenna or Tartarus. Those were terms that were used in the culture. Those were terms that were used in like Greek mythology and whatnot to bring understanding to the people, or to explain their views of death. Like we say, rest in peace. Right? Well, what does that mean? Do you say that about an unbeliever? Yeah, I mean, we just say it about people generally when they die, right? But we know that people who aren't believing aren't resting in peace. But it's just an understanding that we have about death. Right? It's just a term that we use. If you want to make it super Christian, what we're actually saying is that their body might rest in peace until the resurrection from the dead. All right, that's fair, but that's not really the way that that term is always used, and that's just a, you know, kind of a contemporary example of how we're saying that God used these terms in Scripture, that he would adopt, if you will, or fill their understanding of things with meaning. that they knew that the righteous went one place, the unrighteous went another, but also there was a spiritual place as well for fallen spirits, those who weren't human. So if you, let's just turn to Matthew 12:40. And I know a lot of this is going to give you more questions than answers, right? But it's still going to show you something of, let me say it this way. Now that you will have this cosmology in your brain, it will open up things in the Bible that were closed to you before or didn't really jump off the page. And I'll show you at least one of those at the end. But Matthew 12:40, where Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, how does Jonah describe his time? We read it. He described it as in the belly of Sheol. Right? Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, some people say Jonah died. Some people say he didn't. It doesn't really matter. Right? Jonah was spit out by the whale. That's the point. Jesus' resurrection and death certainly matters. Right? That's part of the point. But what does it mean to say that this is the sign of Jonah in light of him descending to the belly of Sheol? Well, many would take this and try to prove that Jesus did the same thing, that he descended even to the place of the unrighteous dead. Not that Jesus went to the place of torment in his soul, but that in going to Sheol, Jesus went to the place where all the dead had gone before, right, to show his full death. So when it says that he descended to the belly of Sheol in Jonah, he's not talking about this second category here, right? Jonah's not saying he suffered an unrighteous death or died as the unrighteous one, but in this way, the general way, he descended to the grave, the belly of death, if you will. So to say that Jesus descended or made the passage that Jonah made and died and gave the sign of Jonah, it means that he died, right? That he went to the place of the dead that even Jonah spoke of. Because I don't want to get ahead. I keep wanting to run ahead, but let's flip to Ephesians 4, and I think the cosmology thing will become even more clear, at least as clear as mud. Because our reflex when we come across something weird in the Bible is to just do nothing with it, right? Or read one trusty commentary, just one, that makes me feel okay about it, and then I just move on. But this is one of those really weird things in Scripture, I think, that actually opens up the Bible so much. And it's not, let me kind of step back for a second. It's not contrary to our Westminster standards. We have confessional issues that I must believe, affirm, and practice and teach. Things like infant baptism, right? Things like certain understandings about the law of God, certain things about the Bible, just what is the Bible, that those kinds of things. So certain things about the second coming of Christ. It would be unconfessional of me to teach premillennialism. That doesn't mean you can't be ordained in the PCA if you're a premillennial. It just means you would have to take exception to the standards, basically. So why am I saying that? Well, things like this are not mentioned explicitly in the standards. So there, it's called an extra confessional issue. You can hold views that are extra confessional outside of the confession so long as they don't contradict it, right? So you might say, well, nobody's ever taught me this in a Presbyterian church before. It's not because nobody believes it. It's just because people don't take the time to study it, I think. And if you have a question or whatever, are there questions so far? Because we're about to get into a passage that hopefully will bring some more clarity. Just by way of review, Sheol, specifically in the Old Testament, was just the place of the dead. Right? You've got the name Sheol on one graph, And then on the next graph, you've got it headlined as the place of the dead. That's basically the Hebrew understanding. You read it, and you get David talking about going into Sheol. You get other non-believers where they're talking about non-believers going to Sheol when they die. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed that tension when you read the Old Testament. It's almost like they have the understanding that they go to the same place. Well, if you have this in your mind, that they had this general understanding of the grave, then it does make sense. It's not that the righteous and the unrighteous went to the same compartment, as the term was used, but that they did describe it in the same, a similar fashion. So Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. It says, grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth, or the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so Jesus, when he ascended, right, when he was, I think it includes at least something of the resurrection and the ascension in this, right? When he ascends, not only is he ascending into heaven, but prior to that, he ascended from the grave. But that's not really the question. The question is, what does it mean to descend to the lower parts of the earth, or the lower regions of the earth? This would be where our threefold cosmology comes in. Our quote given there, he says, McCulloch, a book written a long time ago called The Harrowing of Hell, no part of the universe, Hades, earth, or heaven, was to be unvisited by him. This is implied in Philippians 2:10, which reads, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Why? Right? Because he descended there. Right? This is implied again in Philippians 2:10. Christ's obedience even to death is the cause of his exaltation and his universal sovereignty, not only over the heavenly and the earthly, but over, he gives a Greek term, ta kata thania, those under the earth. Philippians 2:10. The usual classical expression for those in Hades. Now, when he says usual classical expression for those in Hades, he's saying that in the time of the writing of the Bible, that was how the term was used. That funky Greek term that nobody can pronounce in the room, probably but me, ta katathania, which is those under the earth, which is Ephesians 4, verse 9, right, Ephesians 4, verse 9, those under the earth, the lower regions of the earth. Philippians 2:10 is where that's coming from. That phrase is the phrase for under the earth, or Hades, or hell. Right? So you've got the title of that book there, Harrowing of Hell. Are they saying that Jesus went to the place we call hell, where Satan dwells? No. The way that the term has been used historically is the way that the term Sheol is used, in a generic fashion to refer to the grave. Right? So if Jesus, like you'll read old writers and it says things like this, Jesus harrowed or emptied hell. Does that mean he saved the righteous and the unrighteous? No. It means that in the place of the dead, called Sheol, or hell, or Hades, whatever you want to call it, that those who were righteous there were led by Christ out, is the idea. That he led them out. He is the one who saves. Right?
Hey, wait a minute. He led them out when?
I knew you were going to ask that question. From my understanding, it's not that the Father, hold on, let me think. All right, so look at your graph here. heaven, the realm of God, right? That is where Jesus ascended, right? So when he not resurrected from the grave and came from Sheol or from the depths or whatever, but when he ascended into heaven, he went up through the clouds into heaven or the realm of God. It's my understanding at this moment. Now, I've got to read a little further in this book and do some more thinking. But that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he, when he ascended into heaven, that he took these righteous ones with him to the Father. So he led captivity captive kind of thing.
That makes good sense.
Yeah.
I've always wondered about that
version. Yeah. Yeah. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. It's at least talking about his resurrection from the dead. But it's certainly talking about his ascension into heaven. This is why, you know, people describe Jesus, you know, as, or Paul does, as the first fruits. Well, the first fruits of what? The first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. He had to be, in some ways, first into heaven. Right? Now, you know, what does that mean of Elijah? Right? Because Elijah's body was taken. That's, again, part of the mystery. Or even when you read in Jude, and maybe this can be what we look at our next couple of times. I need to write that down. Elijah. We're all learning together, guys. And body of Moses, all those things. What does that mean for those things? But okay, I think I was going somewhere, but I'm going to run to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Where you see that Jesus, in speaking to John, says, well, verse 17, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." These are some of the most triumphant words of Christ in Scripture. "And the living one, I died, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of" what? "Death and Hades." Why does he speak about him separately? Right. He holds the keys. And it's filling these pictures in our graph here, helping us see these places that Jesus is the one who is king over them now. So at the end, when Jesus returns, who is the one when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire? See, this is a place that's coming. This is why I'll get to this in a moment. But we can kind of go ahead and jump down. What does this have to do with eschatology about the intermediate state? The hell that is now, the paradise that is now, is not what will be, right? Bodies have to be joined. Those two places are eternal. The ones that are now in play in some way are temporary or will be made new. But in Revelation 20, who sits on the great white throne? Right? It's this. It's Christ. Yes. Christ is the one who will execute judgment. Christ is this one before whom the dead are judged. And he, we might say, death and Hades, gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades, the grave, right? And Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown, here's another place, to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this one In the beginning of Revelation 20, this angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain is Christ. But that's already happened, that he's already come and bound the devil. Remember in the Gospels where you read of the binding of the strong man? You have it in Matthew. I'm much more familiar with the order of Mark. But where Jesus is, let's see here. Yeah, it's our part of our sermon text this week. In Mark 3, where they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. It says, they said that he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He cast out demons. He called them to him, Mark 3:23, and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan's risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus describing? His own ministry. How does Hebrews describe what Jesus did to Satan? In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So in the earthly ministry of Christ, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, in some way, the devil has already been defeated. Even though there's also a description of him as roaring around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's that tension, though, of Scripture. Both are true. That he's bound, Jesus says so in the Gospels, but he's also still quite powerful. He's bound by this angel, and in Revelation there's a particular angel that appears over and over again that is Christ. Not every angel is him, but yes, I've gotten into millennialism. But before we go on to 1 Peter 3, because this is probably the weirdest passage in the New Testament. Any questions? I've probably given you too many to ask, but
I was still at, so I guess I never thought of it, but when Jesus was resurrected, he brought Christians who had dead, not that were the righteous, mm-hmm. ascended with him.
Yes.
Into heaven. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm still blown away by that. This is so interesting.
Yeah.
I wish we could spend hours on
this. Yeah. Yeah, and
I never thought of that. I just never thought of that.
Yeah, there's several places that hint at it, but a lot of stuff that we have other than this is really just assumption, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What had already happened? The resurrection and ascension. Right? Yeah. So, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 22. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right, so that's the suffering of the cross. He died in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, meaning his spirit didn't die. In the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. With God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. All that is like parentheses, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay. Jesus going and proclaiming to the spirits in prison. I got a quote there for you from the same book. It says, while this could be a prison in the heavenlies, both Peter's use, 2 Peter's use of Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4, and also Jude 1:6, we'll look at those now, and Peter's reliance on 1 Enoch. Ever heard of 1 Enoch? Yeah. It's a Jewish writing from around the time of the apostles. Right. Peter was dependent upon it, and what that means is debatable, but it's true. So it points to 1 Peter 3:19. Hold on, I just jumped the line, I'm sorry. 1 Peter's reliance on 1 Enoch, a book in which the evil spirits are housed in the underworld, point to 1 Peter 3:19 using in prison, with reference to the compartmentalized portion of the place of the dead in which evil spirits reside. Now, so flip over real quick. 2 Peter 2:4. Glance at your three-column graph real quick. All right, you got place of the righteous dead, place of the unrighteous dead, prison for fallen angels, or Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Then he goes on talking about Noah. But that term in the Greek, maybe you remember this when I preached on 1 Peter 3, I referenced it, but that was probably a fool's errand. 2 Peter 2:4 here. Does all your translations say hell in verse 4? The Greek term. Is your third place there in the place of the dead. What did God cast into Tartarus? Angels. The prison for fallen angels is Tartarus. Again, that's a term from like almost mythology, more or less, but certainly from 1 Enoch, extra biblical sources. But Peter was using this term, its understood meaning, to teach something about the world, seen and unseen, that God had made. So when Jesus, 1 Peter 3, goes to the prison, the spirits in prison, and proclaimed, now I'm going to tell you, I'm out of step with guys like John Owen on this. This is not what he says. This is not even what Augustine says. But some do. Some, let me tell you their view first. That when it says that Christ went by the Spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it's talking about preaching in the days of Noah. That in the days of Noah, even the preaching that was done, remember Noah was a preacher of righteousness? The Bible describes him that way. That preaching was done by the Spirit of Christ. Now, I think that's true, but I don't think that's what this text is talking about. Right? Christ is said, In the Spirit of Christ, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that's eight persons, were brought safely through water. So it's spirits with a special reference to those who were in the time of Noah. If you want to get super weird, I'm just going to hint this to you. But in Genesis 6, where you've got the sons of God and the daughters of men, what comes immediately after that? The flood. So is he talking about those spirits that left their place in Genesis 6, took human bodies, mated with real women, And then that's who Christ goes down to proclaim to. Isn't that wild? Right? But again, the view of guys like John Owen would be, no, the sons of God is a reference to godly men. Well, also, if you look in Job chapter 1, you've got Satan, the accuser, coming into the presence of God. Remember that? What else does it say? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Spiritual beings, perhaps, right? Sons of God, these spirits. The sons of God is also used in, let's see. Of course, Genesis 6, but Job 38, verse 7 also has a reference to this. 38, ma'am.
All right. In 2 Peter 4, being before God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell or darkness. Okay. But there are evil angels still participating. Even in Scripture, when they begged him not to send them.
Mm-hmm.
So that wasn't...
It's not all of them.
All of them.
Right. Isn't it wild? Yeah. Because, I mean, you don't have to really get creative to see what it's saying. You just have to let it say what it says. To me, it's almost more creative to dismiss it and to make it less weird. We just live in a world where the weird is not received. So when Jesus, again, descended in the Spirit and went and proclaimed... or preached, even, is actually the word that's used there. It's that in some way, Jesus's between his death and resurrection, and I do remember saying this in my sermon on 1 Peter 3, that he proclaimed his victory. Right? So if his spirit is in this place of the dead, he is able to, if, you know, Luke 16, they can speak across. In some way, Christ is able to certainly proclaim. If you look at old, I don't love images of Christ. I ought to oppose them. But there are old pictures of the resurrection of Christ that were done in Christian artwork that picture these things. And it's called like the harrowing of hell, like that book title is, where it shows these different compartments that Jesus had, in some ways, declared his victory over. Now, does that mean? Yes.
Right. Now, when he descended and took the righteous with him, how about those who have died after?
Right. That would be to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord.
Okay. So this, they don't.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That as far as the righteous goes, that's done away with. The paradise is done.
Okay.
And it also makes sense of Jesus saying, you'll be with me in paradise. Why would he use such an obscure term? Right? Why wouldn't he say, you will go with me to the Father? Or, you know what I mean?
But these were just the prior ones.
Yeah. 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 That had in some way to wait. I just remembered something. Hebrews. This is it. This is it. Hebrews 11. Verse 39 and 40. Now this is the end of the Hall of Faith. I remember when the light bulb went off for me a year or two ago on this passage, and I was like, wow. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. All these ones he's commended, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, Christ, right? The incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, complete. Isn't that something? One more thing about Tartarus or whatever. Jude, chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Right? So not necessarily all evil angels went there, but these ones in particular who did not stay within their own position of authority, Genesis 6, possibly. Right? But it's something to behold, because again, you... Yeah. So what does this have to do with eschatology? I think we can get into something more practical. It helps us understand the intermediate state, but also life after death, right? We begin to have a better understanding of life after death for them, but also for us, why the terminology changes about what happens to believers and et cetera, et cetera. Also, Philippians 2, which was referenced earlier, you have this three-tiered glory of Christ that becomes important. It's actually Philippians 2, 9 and following. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay, so why does it matter that Jesus at this moment... Because this is the name that he received at his resurrection and ascension. Right? So he's been given it, Paul says. He's already received this name. Why should it have this three-tier impact if that place doesn't exist? Right? Heaven, earth, under the earth. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that Christ declared to the spirits in prison. Right? There's this three-tier reality pictured in your other graph that we haven't talked about as much, heaven, the realm of God, the earth, and then pillars of the earth, or the abyss and Sheol and all that stuff. Also, by the way, the flood makes a whole lot more sense when you see this. How the flood was not only from above, but below, right? That there is an abyss of water underneath the pillars, and that God literally remade the world. And if you again, take that view of Genesis 6, that what happened was actually a heavenly, some call it a heavenly rebellion, some kind of such, then you understand why God remade heaven and earth, we might say, and under the earth. So three-tier glory of Christ, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. But Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23 says that, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Does that just mean the earth? No. It also includes that place that Christ went in his spirit. So, does that... Of course, it raises way more questions than it answers, but it also answers an important one, that the Bible does teach this mysterious, weird view, mysterious and weird to us, of how God designed the world and the underworld. I might say. Now you can also read in Psalm 16. This is one passage I didn't include, but in Psalm 16, where David says, and Peter actually quotes this in his sermon, Psalm 16, verse 10. This will be the last one. We're out of time. We don't know how to get there because I want you to see it. Miss Brenda, you're having trouble.
I can't.
All right, so Psalm 16, verse 10, which I would encourage you, I told you tonight to go home and read something, I forget, but also go home tonight and read Acts chapter 13, Peter's sermon there. He says, Psalm 16, 10, this is David, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, if Sheol is simply the grave, right, does David not think he's going to die? Of course he knows he's going to die. But again, it's a prophecy about Christ that he would not be left in the grave. He would not be left in Sheol, the pit. Certainly not abandoned to the place of the unrighteous dead. That's the point that David's making. Or let your Holy One see corruption or the pit. But that not only would his spirit rise, but his body as well. Okay, like I said, clear as mud. But I think that's one of the good things about reading the Bible. Like, we're often ashamed to say we don't know, right? But this, as much as any other thing in Scripture, fills me with "I don't know." But it's so hard to deny that it's there when you see it. And how God structured all these things and why Christ used the terms he did. If it was simply heaven and hell, as we understand it, it sure was more complicated than that in the way they wrote it. But I would argue, as Mr. Emerson does, and plenty have before him, that Christians have viewed the world in this way for quite some time, and it's only recently that we've tried to smooth it over and take out the weirdness. And strangely, it's actually still present more in more dispensational churches than it is anything, because they take the Bible so literally, praise God, but sometimes to a fault. Right. Are there any questions? Other ones?
No, this is very helpful to me.
Yes, and confusing.
Anybody else? Is this helpful?
It's helpful, but
yeah,
it was confusing.
It's hard.
Too.
It's hard. Yeah, hard.
I wish we could. Is this selfish to wish we could have a CD of everything you teach us? I just feel like maybe it's just me, but I feel...
You need to hear it again.
I need several times
to sink in,
okay? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I mean, I recorded tonight.
Yay!
So I can share that with you. Problem is, I forget, and then y'all forget, and it just...
I know.
Fades into oblivion on my phone.
Yes.
But I'll try to remember. Mr. Keith actually wanted to hear it, so I'm recording it for him and whoever else. And,
sure. I don't guess I'll read this the Sunday at breakfast. I didn't know that we did last week. I read it to him at breakfast.
Yeah, if you want to give him a whiplash.
Okay, you